And Sonia's not nearly my age. In fact, she made me feel extra old. That when I started the Butler Baptist Temple, she was only 2. So we don't want to discuss that. But we're glad you're here this morning, and we appreciate it so much. Sonia was also saying earlier, when she came to college, she came primarily to Massillon because her father so loved my hero pastor, Dr. Cummins. And here I thought it was because of me. But I didn't realize that connection. But we're honored that you're here. And I am excited to see how the Lord has rewarded you folks with this beautiful facility. I preached for Pastor Leafley a number of years ago when you were still downtown. And the little building that you packed out. But it's such a joy to be here. This being a former Catholic building, I hope I can tell this story about a Baptist man that moved into a Catholic neighborhood and a well-respected neighborhood. And a Baptist bought a house right in the middle, surrounded by Catholic neighbors. And first Friday night that he was in his new house, he got out his barbecue grill and put some charcoal in it and fired up a beefsteak and began to grill that beefsteak in the middle of Friday night in a Catholic neighborhood where they were gorging themselves with fish. And the smell of that steak circulated throughout that distinguished neighborhood. And they tolerated it the first week. The second week, the Baptist came home from work, got his grill out. Again, repetition, again with beefsteak and the smell of that aroma circulating through that fishy neighborhood. And after the third week, some of the Catholics complained to their priest about this dumb Baptist that had moved in on Friday night, not realizing it's Lenten season. Supposed to be eating fish, and here he is, he's grilling beefsteak out. And so the Catholic priest said, I'll make a call there. And so the Catholic priest came and made a call just as the Baptist again was grilling his beefsteak. And the Catholic priest said to the ignorant Baptist, he said, sir, you probably are not aware, but you moved into a very distinguished, upstanding Catholic neighborhood. And these folk, because of their religion, are eating fish tonight. And here you are, you're eating beefsteak, and the smell of your grilled steak is circulating into their homes. And so the Baptist half-heartedly apologized. And he said, there's only one solution for this not to happen again. He said, you need to convert from being a Baptist to becoming a Catholic. And all the Baptists said, oh, really? And the Catholic priest said, yeah, that will help the neighborhood. And so the priest had a little flask of water, and he said to the Baptist, he dipped his fingers down in the water, the priest did, and daubed them on top of the Baptist's head and said, once a Baptist, now a Catholic. And knowing the problem was absolved, and it was until the next Friday. And came home, same routine, got the grill out, the charcoal out, the calls to the priest, complaining, we thought you told us in Catholic service on Sunday you took care of this. The priest said, I did. And so again, the priest makes a call to find the Baptist back there grilling his steak. And the Catholic priest said to the ignorant Baptist, he said, you remember I was here last Friday? And the man said, yes, I remember. And he said, you remember I talked to you about solving this problem of not grilling steak out while all of my parishioners are having to eat fish? And the Baptist said, yes, sir, I remember. And the Catholic said, you remember what happened, and you converted. And so the Baptist, having heard that, picked up a bowl of barbecue sauce, looking lovingly at the grill and the steak that was grilling. And the Baptist dipped his fingers down to the barbecue sauce and splashed the barbecue sauce on the beefsteak and said, once a beef, now a fish. Doesn't happen quite that easily, does it? Not that easily at all. But I remember a teacher asked her third grade class some questions in regard to geography. And she asked them, she said, what part of the United States has the most cows? And one little girl raised her hand. Texas. Yes, that's right. Texas has the most cows. And teacher asked a second question, what part of the United States has the most sheep? And one little boy raised his hand. She acknowledged him. He said, Montana. She said, that's right, Montana. And she asked a third question. She said, what part of the United States has the most turkeys? One little girl raised her hand, answered very quickly. She said, Washington, D.C. I think most of us can agree with that one, right? no matter your political agenda. Pastor Brackman, thank you so much, you and your family. Man, there's more than one way to formulate a musical family, isn't there? I complimented him on that. That's terrific. And thank you, family, for the contribution you make. Again, thank you for the privilege of allowing Diane and I to be with you today. It's a great privilege. My wife and I, not having had any earthly children, to be involved in a college ministry for 20-plus years. We look upon your pastor, and I mean this, no disrespect, look upon your pastor and his wife as our kids. We have about 300 or 400 children in about 9 different foreign continents through the college ministry, and it's very humbling when pastors like yours invite me to come and preach. I do not take the invitation lightly. I want to invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, if you'd be so kind. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And it's a familiar story. If you've been in the church for any period of time at all, the story I'm about to read from is one that's familiar to so many of you. And maybe while you're finding that, and I had to say, look at the way I'm dressed this morning. Now look at the picture of me in your bulletin. I do have more than one suit and tie. Diane, I looked at that. Why didn't you tell me? I would have worn something different. You know, but we thought it was kind of humorous. I do have more than one shirt, more than one tie. I'll wear the other tie tonight and throw you off. But we thought it was a little bit humorous. But Matthew chapter 27, if you would, and verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, please. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we read from God's Word. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you today for loving us. And for those of us that are saved, Lord, we have a great debt of gratitude of your salvation and your grace. And oh Lord God, I just pray you might hide this unworthy servant behind the bloodstained cross of Calvary. And Lord, may I lift up only one, and may that one be lifted up, be Jesus Christ. If there be a person's friend or neighbor here, guest, visitor, church member, regular attender that's never been saved, it's never been born again, may they hear of the great love of Christ that he died for them on the cross of Calvary to offer them eternal life. And Lord God, we'll praise and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, follow as I read. If not, would you listen extra attentively as I read, beginning at verse 45, Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, breaking in to the text here. In verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the next said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The record here that we have broken into in the context of Matthew chapter 27 describes what some have said the darkest day in the history of the world. Never had there been a day before nor since when such a low task would have been to have crucified the Son of God. Humanity had never stooped as low as to crucify Jesus Christ. And heaven was never hushed as silently as to when Jesus Christ was mistreated, abused, and crucified. But not only the darkest day, but the greatest day in history. Because the greatest day in history that now, through this recording of what Christ had done, has been provided salvation for mankind. forgiveness of sin is now available. There's now hope for the sinner and the promise of heaven's reality and the remedy for sin and the escape from hell has been provided through the work of Jesus Christ. But there's an interesting thing. It's familiar to what the story is to so many of us. That in many of the great events that the Bible gives us in its record, there are not only, and by the way, I'm an old-fashioned Baptist preacher. I still believe the Bible is a miraculous book. I believe the Bible is supernaturally inspired, supernaturally given. And I'm old-fashioned enough to still believe it's preserved in the King James Version of the Bible. But the reality of understanding that the Bible contains so many miraculous events, and liberal translations cut away at them, and liberal commentators minimize them or dismiss them, but I'm here to tell you the Bible is not only miraculous in its form, but it's miraculous in its content. The matter of miracle after miracle. And if you study some of these miracles, there's over 35 miracles of the Savior, but even if you study beyond the miracles of Jesus Christ, they're what we see in so many occasions, clusters of miracles. If you read again there in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis concerning creation, there's not just one miracle, but a cluster like grapes of miracles. Even at the Exodus, when God had chosen at the 430 years of Egyptian bondage to release the Israelites, there were clusters of miracles on the day of the Exodus. And as you study concerning miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born supernaturally in that little, as a little babe in Bethlehem, there are clusters of miracles that surround those events. It's as if nature itself is echoing the message, and in this text, echoing the message of the cross. There are four miracles that I see here at Calvary that I'd like for you to note with me, if you would. First of all, come back again to verse 45 with me, and I want you to notice the miracle of the darkened sun. I want you to notice as we read it there in verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Darkness over all the land on the ninth hour. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified according to our time about 9 a.m. in the morning, which would be the third hour according to Jewish clock. Then at the sixth hour, is high noon, the darkness settled over all the land at high noon, and it stayed dark for 3 hours. That's a miracle. Now the liberals say, well, it was just an eclipse. It was time for the sun to get in the way of the earth, and it was just an eclipse. It was not an eclipse because most eclipses only last a few seconds. But here you find this miracle, the darkening sun, lasted for 3 hours. In the middle of the day, at high noon, in the Holy Land, there at the Mount called Calvary, Jesus Christ was crucified, and God clothed the entire land in darkness. That's a miracle. It was God's doing. It was God turning down the light of the sun. And he touched the sun and turned it to darkness and blackness everywhere. It was nature sympathizing with its maker. The matter was God wrapping a funeral dirge around the cross of Calvary. God was doing something that day at Calvary that no human eye was able to see. We might be reminded of when God created the world, he did it in light. But when God created the work of redemption, he did it in the dark. When God did his work of creation, he said, let there be light. But when God did his work of redemption, he said, let there be darkness. And darkness over all the earth for 3 hours. You see, the cross of Christ is the divider between heaven and hell. And when Christ died on the cross, he endured the darkness of Calvary so that you and I could be saved from the darkness of hell and enjoy the splendors of glory. When Christ died, the light of the world had essentially been snuffed out. God appropriately responds with the removal of all sunlight as a symbol of the removal of sunlight. You say, why, Brother Emery? Why would indeed there be the 3 hours of darkness? After 3 hours, the darkness, pitch darkness. Picture in your mind, if you would, the pitch darkness of those that were standing there as this event was taking place. Pitch darkness over all of the earth. And out of the darkness, a voice. Eli! Eli, Lama Sabachthani. You imagine the chill and the fear that you would hear out of pitch darkness. One voice. And the meaning of those words from the Hebrew mean, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus Christ had become sin for us. He took my sin debt upon Him on the cross of Calvary. And a holy God cannot look upon sin. And the sin of the entire world was placed upon Jesus Christ because He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He not only bore our sin, He became sin for us. And a holy God clothed the entire world in darkness. What a miracle. The darkness of the sun. But I want you to notice the second miracle, as we see it here, is the miracle of the dismantled sanctuary. Notice in verse 51 it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The temple, the place of worship, the veil was the barrier that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. The veil was about 60 feet high. The veil in the temple was 30 feet wide. And most commentators believe that that veil was at least 6 inches in thickness, layer after layer of curtains. A large barrier. There was only one man in all of Israel allowed to go behind that curtain, that veil, into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. And he could do it only one day, the Day of Atonement. The veil to the Jew was a sign that said, stay out. Stay out. You could not enter into God's presence. The veil said, stay out. The veil was a stop sign that meant sinful man can go no further. Stay out. Think about it if you would. All of the great heroes of Jewish history, they had never been behind the veil. Even Moses, who was given the blueprint for the tabernacle, never went behind the veil. Even Joseph, the beloved servant of God that delivered the Egyptians, Joseph, as beloved as what he was never permitted to go behind that veil. David, the man described as the friend of God, the lowly singer of Israel, David, as great a man as to what he was never permitted to go behind the veil. None of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, none of the prophets, major and minor, were never permitted to go behind the veil. Contemplate this thought if you would. Even Jesus Christ was never permitted to go behind the veil. But the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, God supernaturally tore that veil in two from the top to the bottom so that you and I could go behind the veil. The veil tells us of the miracle that what the cross has done for you and I as sinners. The torn veil from the top to the bottom made available the availability of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's a miracle that indeed the veil would be rent in twain. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament offerings, all of the Old Testament pictures, all of the Old Testaments that pointed toward what Jesus Christ was due was revealed when the temple veil was torn in two. When the body of Christ was sacrificed on the cross, the way was opened into the presence of God. Contemplate that. Contemplate that. The miracle of the dismantled sanctuary. No more need for the temple. No more need for the altars. No more need for the sacrifices. No more need for the priests. For we are all a royal priesthood in Jesus Christ. No more need for veiled compartments. No more need for bloody mercy seats. For the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, the miracle of the dismantled sanctuary, of the torn veil, indicates that Jesus Christ conquered sin. But notice the third miracle, if you would. Observe with me, if you would, verse 51 through 53. The veil of the temple. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. The third miracle was the demolished sepulchres. The demolished sepulchres. Not only the miracle of the darkened sun and of the dismantled sanctuary, but of the demolished sepulchres. You see, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, as he received the law of God, there was, as you know, an earthquake. And now, as the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the work of grace on the cross, there was an earthquake. This was Calvary's answer to Sinai. The earthquake was so intense that it broke up rocks and opened up graves. This was a testimony of the effect of Calvary on death. The wonderful truth is that indeed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, all sepulchres are demolished. I'm glad one day soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Paul said that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm glad today that your mom is buried in a grave, but one day it's going to open and we're all going to stand before Christ. Mrs. Dolvin, our dear priest's sister in Massillon, passed away 2 weeks ago. I came from Ashtabula down to Massillon to have her funeral, and I stood and talked to her family and told them, one day soon and very soon, that grave where we're putting her into today is going to empty, and we're all going to meet the Lord in the air. Praise the Lord. The reality of understanding the miraculous miracle of the demolished sepulchre. This was a testimony of the effect of Calvary on death. You see, death is not the victor. Jesus Christ has overcome death, hell, and the grave by his death on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not death defeating the Lord, but indeed the Lord defeating death. What a miracle. The death of Jesus Christ made possible the forgiveness of sins, but also made possible the truth that the just shall rise with him, and we shall be raised from the dead. You see, the miracle of the demolished sepulchre indicates that the earthquake suggests that Christ conquered the law and fulfilled it. But I want you to notice this one, if you come with me to verse 54. If you notice in verse 54, as we read a while ago, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, this truly was the Son of God. The fourth miracle in this cluster that surrounds Calvary is the discerning soldier. See, this centurion, this Roman military personnel, man, military officer, had over 100 men under him, twice called centurion. He was an officer of the Roman army. He was the officer that commanded Christ's crucifixion. This Roman centurion had seen many a crucifixion. He carried out under his authority of the Roman government many to be crucified. The Roman army, this Roman officer was a commanding officer. It was his men who were carrying out the crucifixion. They had seen many crucifixions. They had nailed many a person to the cross. It was under Roman authority that did so. But notice the declaration. This truly was the Son of God. I do not know that the centurion got saved or not. But I believe it's entirely possible that by that declaration, he knew the Son of God in a personal way. Much perhaps like the thief that died at the side of Jesus Christ, that Christ said to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Roman soldier, having seen many people be crucified, having observed the deaths of many, didn't see any person die like this man, this Son of God, this Jesus Christ had died. This, may I say, was the greatest miracle of all. Because it represents the salvation of the lost soul. It represents the greatest miracle of all in any human's heart. The matter of accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ in a personal way. In asking Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. That's the greatest miracle of all. You see, there are denominations, there are religions today that want us to believe in all of the supernatural signs and wonders and so forth that they say are the work of God. But may I tell you this in a very simple fashion. The greatest miracle of all today is when a sinner repents of their sin and asks Jesus Christ to be their Savior. That's still the greatest miracle of all. Acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. The centurion did that. I'm going to imagine, in my mind at least, that this man trusted Christ that day, just as a thief hanging next to Christ on the cross dead. The greatest miracle of Calvary is the miracle of the availability of salvation. By the way, Jesus Christ said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, salvation is not through a system of belief. Salvation is not through some religious ritual or rite. But salvation is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It was a miracle when the darkness came. It was a miracle when the veil was rent in twain. It was a miracle when the earth shook and the graves opened up. But the greatest miracle of all then and now is when a soul turns from their sin and by faith trusts Christ to be their Savior. It's the miracle that Jesus is still performing today. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the greatest miracle of all that surrounds Calvary is the offer of eternal life. Free salvation by the grace of God. The resurrections prove that Christ defeated death. Death didn't defeat Christ. Death couldn't even hold Christ in his tomb because they wrapped his body and laid it there. But after three days, he walked out of that tomb. And right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father where he ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. I'm talking about a miracle. The greatest of all miracles. Personally speaking, the greatest miracle that ever happened is when the Lord saved Larry Emery, the lost, hell-bound, religious teenage boy. Saved me by the grace of God. Called me to preach. Sent me all the way from Pennsylvania to Texas. To not only get an education, but to find the love of his wife. His wife, Diane. I'm here to tell you that there's nothing better than the grace of God. And there's nothing greater than to be saved. And Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and affords that miracle to you today if you would trust him as your Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the love that you showed. Lord, as familiar as to what the story is, help us never get tired of hearing about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious resurrection of our Savior on the third day to offer us eternal life. And so, Father, I would pray earnestly, Lord, for a precious friend here today, that the sound of my voice as the Word of God might work its way into their heart by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, dear Jesus, that you would bless, bring that unsaved soul to trust Christ as their personal Savior today. Put aside pride, put aside religion, put aside spiritual blindness. The love of Jesus Christ